take one at some point, and if it annoys you that I'm slurping, well, oh well, sorry. Hebrews chapter 10, and again, as we're going through this, remember, this was a book written by, we're not exactly sure whom, although I would be willing to bet money alongside the King James translators who said it was the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but if it was, he didn't sign it. So, and it's written to the Jewish Christians. And we'll see, we've already mentioned a few, but there are many indications that this was written sometime before 70 AD, because even though Christ had came, died, and risen, the temple sacrifices were still going on. And there are several things that are in this book that allude to that, that that's still happening. And we know that that stopped around 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed. And so whoever wrote this has been going on for a couple chapters and been explaining the idea that because these are Jewish believers who are being enticed or being tempted to fall back into their old religious tradition. And Christ has come, they accepted him, but yet they look back and the temple sacrifices are still going on and the familiar religious traditions are there. And of course their friends and families are telling them, you're insane, you're in a cult, you need to come back and do the sacrifice. And you know, there's some comfort in that a lot of times, to return to old traditions. And yet the author is making the argument, no, you don't understand. And he's been comparing the old system to the new, the Old Testament to the new, the old covenant, the new covenant. The old high priest would be an earthly high priest descended from Aaron, and the new high priest was from a different priesthood. He's from after Melchizedek, kind of an obscure guy that's mentioned in Genesis and another place in Psalms. And he's been talking about the old tabernacle and the new in heaven, the old being shadowed, the new, and the old high priest, new high priest. And going through all that, we come to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, and continuing along that same thought, he says this: for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And he's in the middle of making the proof that the sacrifice from the New Deal is better than the old. And he said, and we covered this a little bit last time, that the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. How the Old Testament law and sacrifices and types were shadows of things to come. In fact, Colossians 2:7 says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And literally, the one who is casting the shadow into Old Testament times is Jesus Christ. And so, you know, bones just being a shadow or an image, they're not the real thing. They're not as full, they're not as rich, they're not as sufficient as the real, which is Christ. And he makes the point that those sacrifices had to be offered over and over again. And that's going to be a recurring theme for part of this chapter, and we'll expound on it in a minute. But those things were done every year. Because if it was a once and done deal, if those sacrifices would have been sufficient, why would they have come back every year? You know, every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with blood and make a sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies. You had the outer part of the temple, and you had the holy place where the priest ministered, and then you had the veil which separated the Holy of Holies where the ark was with the mercy seat on top. And once a year the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and make offering for the sins of the people. And he says, you know, if that was enough, if that was sufficient, the old sacrificial system, why do you have to keep doing it every year? Because if the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And you know, you read that, when he says, then would not they have ceased to be offered, it kind of gives the indication that perhaps at this point they hadn't ceased to be offered. They were still being offered. They were still going on. This is pre-70 AD when this was written. He says, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And he said, in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. It's kind of an interesting quote because it's from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. But there's some stuff sandwiched in there that isn't in Psalm 40. It says in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But then it doesn't say, what a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. And, you know, one of the commentators I read, he said, in his opinion, this was the Christmas Eve discussion between Jesus and God the Father, that Jesus was saying, you know, you don't have any pleasure in this, so you've prepared a body for me, as he was about to be born into the world. And he said, you know, you don't have any pleasure in sacrifices and in burnt sacrifices. Now, certainly, you know, the obedience of the worshiper bringing a sacrifice into the temple was pleasing to the Lord. It says in Exodus 29:18, and amongst a bunch of other places, one of these, it says, and thou shalt burn a whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And it's a sweet smell. You know, the offerer would come in. But it's not just talking about that God loves a barbecue. That's not the idea. Although, I'm sure he does. He invented the cow, and he knew when he made it, that's going to smell good when it's cooked. But it wasn't like the Lord was looking for, you know, some ribs, and he was just waiting for someone to come in with a sacrifice. Because here it tells us that he didn't take any pleasure in that. It's not the sacrifice. What it is it's the attitude of repentance and the attitude of agreement with God that, you know, in recognizing our sin. And then there was the attitude of looking forward to one who would come. Because those sacrifices were just types of and shadows of the true sacrifice, his son. Literally, that when it says a sweet savor there in Exodus, the word sweet, it kind of means tranquility, it means soothing. It almost gives the idea of rest. You know, and for the Lord, when a sacrifice is made, it's a savor of rest, speaking of his son and how we would have rest in him. And he said, I like that in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And, you know, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ, some of them very specific and detailed, talking about the one who would come to save people from their sins. And, you know, there's I can't even remember the book, there's a math guy, I've heard, I don't know how many different places I've been, and I've heard different preachers take a stab at it, where they go through some of the probabilities of somebody fulfilling these very specific prophecies, you know, and they run through the numbers talking about, okay, well, yeah, the Messiah who's going to come, where's he going to be born? Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, okay, let's take that as one of the prophecies, and you can do the math, and you figure the given population of Bethlehem at any given moment is roughly this many people, and when you take the number of people that are in the world at any given moment, you can say, okay, what, one out of every 100,000 people or every million people are born in Bethlehem. Okay, there's one probability. And then, you know, you take some of the other ones, like he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and you say, well, how many people in the course of the world have been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? And they take some very generous numbers and say, well, let's say that one out of every 100, you know, which, how many people do you know? None. But, and once you compound the probabilities, after just like 8 prophecies, it becomes astronomically impossible that anyone would fulfill them exactly. You know, it's one thing to have a prophecy about somebody being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You know, there's that whole Book of Judas thing that came out that was rediscovered, one of the Gnostic Gospels. And in that one, it claims that Judas actually betrayed Jesus at his request. He asked him to turn him over to fulfill prophecy. Because I suppose you could rig that one. You could rig, maybe, and you could say, look, I read this. I know the Messiah is supposed to be betrayed, so could you do it, please? You know, everybody will hate you for all eternity, and you'll feel so bad, you'll hang yourself. But would you do it? You know, pretty tough to fake where you're born. I mean, you really can't. You can't do that one. You've got to be quite a master of manipulation if you can arrange where you're born. And the Gospel of Judas is a crock, by the way, when you read through it. It was rejected in times past. All of them were. You know, they talk about that one. There's the Gospel of Thomas. There's the Book of Enoch. These are all these different ones that have been rejected throughout history by the church. Not because people got together and decided, let's sit down and decide what we want to use for books. No, all they did was recognize what the church had already automatically followed because the testimony of the Holy Spirit upon them. You know, there are some that flat out claim they're not inspired. There are some that are full of lies and fanciful stories that couldn't possibly happen and contradict other known accepted books. And that's why they were weeded out. We don't need to turn to them. Sometimes they make for interesting reading, but mostly it's confusing. But anyway, here we have Jesus saying, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book. And it's good to remember that, because as you go through, everything in one way or another speaks of a different aspect of Christ. It is all about Him. You know, this book, the key to understanding the Bible as you read it is to understand that it is all about a person. Every front to back is the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this book is the testimony of Jesus Christ, old and new. And it says in verse 8, above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Jesus took away the first sacrificial system, the first testament, the first covenant, so that he could establish the second. And the better sacrifice, of course, annuls the first. He made the point that it's a better priesthood, it's a better sacrifice, it's a better tabernacle, all the way around, in every way, the testament, the covenant that comes through Jesus Christ, the agreement, the deal that's offered to us, surpasses the old one in every way. And again, these are people who attempted to go back to the old. And he says this in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And it's a recurring theme, once for all, one time. You know, when he says in verse 11, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." You know, here you would have, there were certain sacrifices prescribed for omissions when you made a mistake, you forgot to do something you were supposed to, and the prescription was made, okay, you need to offer this or bring it up or bring this. Think about the priest who daily, his job was to come in and just administer the sacrificing of these same animals over and over again, many times for the same people over and over again, for the same sins over and over again. And it's like, "Oh, hey, good to see you. Yeah, you got the lust offering again, don't you? I see you got it in your hand. You brought that old bell." You know, because what they had was a temporary covering for their sins, but it didn't remove it. But yet, here the testimony of the writer of Hebrews is that the sacrificing of Christ was once for all. Every priest standing daily. In fact, there's no mention of any furniture, any chairs or anything inside the temple, because the priest work was never done. It was something that had to happen over and over. Yet he's contrasting that with this new system, with this new covenant, which is better. Because Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. No more work to be done. It's not like he gets up every once in a while and sacrifices himself a little more in order to take care of one more sin. At that one instant, all sin from the beginning to the end was judged. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, as we go through that, I'm not looking to pick on anybody or any particular religion. You know, I don't do that usually. But what I would be remiss if I just didn't point out a couple things to you. Because when I read that and I go through this Hebrews and I see once, the Catholicism comes to my mind. Because you have to understand, a lot of people are like, "Well, what's the difference? Catholic Church, okay, yeah, they do a little more formal and they got a priest." And what is the difference between what they believe and what we believe? I mean, they're all just Christians, right? Well, you have to understand, to really understand what the Catholics believe, is you need to, look at what the popes and the bishops and whatever have written and what some of their councils say. And I don't, look, I don't like to, I'm not trying to bash the Catholic Church, but truth be told, the Catholic Church has bashed me many, many times. Because if you read what they wrote, in their councils, when they were coming up with their doctrine and they were laying it out for everyone to understand, they, in the middle of that, pronounce anathemas. Paul uses that in Galatians 1:8. He says, if anybody preaches any other gospel other than the one that I preached unto you, let him be anathema. And the word anathema means accursed. Literally, it means eternally damned. Well, the Catholics, in their Mass, in their doing of the Eucharist, in their doing communion, they have some strange beliefs. And one of the things they believe is that when the priest does his little hocus-pocus and blesses the wafer and the wine, it literally physically turns into a piece of the body of Jesus and into the blood of Jesus. And one of the things, and in the Council of Trent, happened in the 1500s, is when they first come out and standardized some of these doctrines. These were a few of the anathemas that they pronounced in that. And they said, number one, if anyone shall say that in the Mass there is not offered to God a true and proper sacrifice, or what is offered is nothing else than Christ given to be eaten, let him be anathema. I don't think that the little piece of bread really turns into Jesus Christ in the hands. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this becomes me. And so if you believe that, that this is just something you do to remember him and his sacrifice, you've been eternally damned by the Catholic Church. They said, if anyone shall say in these words, this do in remembrance of me, oh, I just said that, Christ did not make the apostles priests, nor did not ordain that they themselves and other priests should offer his body and blood, let him be anathema. If anyone shall say that the sacrifice of the Mass is only of praise and thanksgiving, or to bear commemoration of the sacrifice performed on the cross, but it's not propitiatory, which means it doesn't actually make payment for you, or that it is of benefit only to the person who takes it, and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, because they also believe that even though you die, you go to this place called purgatory where you suffer some more for your sins, but if we do enough Masses in your name, it'll get you out of that place and you can move on to heaven. Punishments, satisfactions, or other necessities, let him be accursed. And then he said, if anyone shall say that a blasphemy is ascribed to the most holy sacrifice of Christ performed on the cross by sacrifice of the Mass, let him be accursed. See, what they believe is that every time they do the Mass, he is literally sacrificed again. And that's still their belief, by the way. It hasn't changed. Let's see. This is from the documents of the Vatican. It says, at the Last Supper, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross. Well, I just said it was once, and then he sat down. I didn't see anything perpetuating in the Scripture. Some of their new stuff here, there's a book called This is the Catholic Church, and it was put out by the Catholic Information Service. This is a quote from that book. Sacrifice is the very essence of religion, and it is only through sacrifice that union with the Creator can be perfectly acquired. It was through the sacrifice that Christ himself was able to achieve this for man, and it is only through the perpetuation of that sacrifice that this union may be maintained. What makes the Mass the most exalted of all sacrifices is the nature of the victim, Christ himself. For the Mass is the continuation of Christ's sacrifice, which he offered through his life. And Christ was not only the priest of his sacrifice of the cross, he was also the victim, the very object itself of the sacrifice. The Mass is thus the same as the sacrifice of the cross. No matter how many times it is offered, nor in how many places at one time, it is the same sacrifice of Christ. Christ is forever offering himself in the Mass. No, he's not. He did it once and he sat down. See, and you know, you go to a Catholic church and they don't use a cross, they use a crucifix with Jesus still hanging on the cross because in their mind he's still there. And the way that you go to heaven is by continually participating in Mass. And that, you know, that helps take away some of your sin debt. Then you go and you confess to the priest and he says, well, say three of those and four of those and call me in the morning and that'll take away some more of your sin. But even that isn't enough. So then you die, but you don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, but you go to purgatory where you suffer some more. And you do some more suffering, and eventually it'll purge away the rest of your sin. And by the way, if people who are still alive say Masses for you and buy what's called indulgences and give money to the church, they can buy you out quickly, more quickly than if you just suffered on your own. And that's how you get into heaven. You know, and if you believe that, you've been called anathema, accursed, over and over again. And that's not what I read in the Bible. That's not good news. You know, I read John 19:28. And this is Jesus. He's on the cross. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. It's all been done. He hasn't quite died yet. And he says, I thirst. And it says, now they were set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. Why would he say that? He's about to die. Why would he care that I thirst? Because he wanted to say one more thing. And he wanted to make sure everybody heard him very clearly. I mean, when he cried out before, when you're crucified, you dehydrate. He was bled out, certainly, but he was dehydrated. He's on the cross. And you remember, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the people standing at his feet said, oh, is he calling Elijah? Maybe Elijah will come. Let's watch, you know. Well, when it come to this part, Jesus said, I thirst. And he wanted some liquid in his mouth so that nobody would misunderstand what he was going to say next. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He didn't say, you know, my part's finished, yours is just beginning. He didn't do any of that. He said, it is finished. It is done once for all, and then sat down. And the idea that, you know, you have to continually do some stuff. I mean, we're going to see what the writer Hebrews is going to say by the end of this chapter about those who believe that that's not enough, that there's more that needs to be done. You know, the old sacrificial system, you'd be continually reminded of your sins. You'd go back, you'd make an offering, and it would remind you, I'm still a sinner. Jesus didn't say, do this in remembrance of your sins. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the sacrifice that was paid once for your sins. And that is the difference. Does that mean that all Catholics are going to hell? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it makes me pity and want to witness and share the truth, because they believe that they have to do a bunch of stuff for God to love them when they don't. He already does. He already did it. All you have to do is receive. It's not in works. Chapter 10, verse 15 says this, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And again, we mentioned before, it's not forget. I'm going to forget their sins, because God cannot forget. But he says, will I remember? I will remember. I choose not to remember their sins. Instead, I remember the payment of my son. He says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering. Because he said, it is finished. Literally, the word was tetelestai, I believe. Or tetelio, one or the other. It means paid in full. It's an accounting term, and it means that everything that was owed was paid. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through a veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. You know, therefore, because of the fact that we have a better high priest, we have a better sacrificial system, we have a better sacrifice, we have a priest who made the sacrifice and then sat down and took care of our sins once and for all, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies through the veil, the big curtain, once a year, after making sacrifice for his own sins, and then to go in and make atonement for the people. Nobody else was allowed in there, and there was always the potential that he would be struck dead. And so, there was a certain ritual that he had to follow. He took off the priestly garments, he put on some linen stuff, he had to follow some very precise things and washings and everything else before he did it on that one day of the year. You know, I don't know about you, I just went through a safety training day at the mill, and, you know, some of them are stupid stuff. But there was one that was like a 30-minute thing on electrical power. And in that, they showed, you know, some guys working on this big panel. And they made a mistake, and either they dropped the tool in there or whatever it was, but they caused the thing to arc. And, you know, two of them are blown back, and the third guy's jacket is on fire. I mean, it was, you know, I remember I used to work on the machines in the paper mill when I was first starting in there. And, of course, they're running at about 60 miles an hour, these huge, gigantic steel rolls sitting on top of each other with ropes all along the outside. And a lot of times you would, you know, when the paper broke and you had to get it rethreaded and stuff, you'd use air hoses, and you'd have to go in and blow stuff clean while that machine is running. And there are what's called net points on those ropes, where if, you know, you've got this air hose with a long wand on it, so you can blow air to move the paper, and you'd have to stick it in there in certain places. And when you've got a rope running up over a big roll, you know, moving tremendously fast, you want to put your, you want to put your air hose on the outside of that rope, because if you happen to touch that rope with the end of that wand, it would go over the top. I mean, it would almost like bounce off of it. But if you put it on the underside of that rope, the one that runs, you know, so that it was between the rope and the roll, you'd go. And it would suck you into the machine, and you'd end up going through a couple ton set of rolls that touch each other, and you'd be squashed like a very bad thing. And it's just a bad thing. And they said right from the beginning, you want to have a healthy fear of this machine. The day that you stop, you get so comfortable in here that you don't think about it anymore, it's time to quit because you'll die. When you just think you can do any old thing, and you know, oh, I just know this so well. Next thing you know, you're in the machine and you're gone. And well, that high priest, knowing that at any moment you could be struck dead, if you didn't do things right, if you weren't atoned with God before you walked through that veil, you walked very softly, and you read that section of Scripture very well, and you made sure that you did everything exactly as it was prescribed, because you were afraid. However, because we have a high priest who had a better sacrifice, because it wasn't one that had to be done over and over again, because his was one that could take care of the problem of sin, he says we can have boldness to enter in by the to the holiest place by the blood of Jesus. Unbelievable. It says by a new and living way. That word new means recently slaughtered or freshly killed or recently made. By a recently made way. You know, for us it's maybe a little different because we're looking at this 1900 years later. But here they were by a freshly made way. A living way, because although he was slain, he lives, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And because of that, we don't have to go through a different priest. We don't have to go, you know, we don't have any contribution we have to make. It is all done. He says, in having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, he's going to list off three things that we should do because of all of this, because of the type of sacrifice we have, what was done in our behalf. He's going to list three things. And in verse 22, he's going to say, let us draw near. And in verse 23, let us hold fast. And in verse 24, let us consider one another. First of all, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, let us draw near. I mean, when you realize what has been given to us, the ability to go boldly into the Lord, to be in his presence, the fact that we don't have to worry about our sin separating us from him anymore, the first thing we should do is draw near. I mean, here are people who are literally being tempted to be drawn away into the old religious system, and the writer is saying, are you insane? You've got a better way. You can now go right before him. You don't have to go to a high priest and have him kill some goats and do all that sheep. You don't have to do that. You can go right in yourself. You don't have to go through this whole system. You don't, now that the sacrifice has been made, don't pull back. Draw near. You know, you should take advantage of the ability to go in and have a relationship with the Lord directly. And then once you've drawn near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast. It means to secure, to guard the profession of our faith without wavering, literally without bending, without compromise. Because, you know, we live in a world that is anxious to have us bend into compromise and is continually presenting us opportunities to bend and compromise. Well, why don't you, you know, I mean, you, okay, just one. Or why don't you just give in on this one point? Well, why does it, okay, you can believe in Jesus, that's fine for you, but does it have to be my way is the only way? Can it be Jesus or this or Jesus and this? Or, no. No. Without bending, without compromising. Because it says he is faithful that promised. Not we are faithful to do. I really shy away from us singing songs like that to talk about, you know, I'm going to serve you forever. I'm never going to let you go because I'm so strong. No, I'm not. We're not. You know, it's much better to say, you'll never let me go. You're going to keep me from falling. We'll trust in him because he is faithful, not we are. Amen. After we've drawn near and we've stood fast, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Consider one another, to fix our mind upon one another. You know, that's something that we need to be commanded to do, because usually we don't consider one another, we consider ourselves. And look what we're to do, provoke unto love and good works. That's not normally what we do. We do provoke. In fact, one of the verses that's quoted frequently to me around my house is Ephesians 6:4, which says, "And you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the natural admonition of the Lord." Because I have a tendency to tease my children, and you know, you live with them, you know the buttons to push, and you can kind of, you know, just get them going a little bit. But no, my wife reminds me lovingly. But we are, what we're called to do actually is to provoke one another to love and to good works. And it's not, you know, that's everybody's job. And sometimes, you know, provoking one another to good love and to good works involves confronting somebody, to exhort them, to edify them, to build them up, to comfort them. I mean, that's everybody's job. It's not like, well, I just heard that so-and-so was blowing it, Steve, you should go deal with that. Well, why should I go deal with it? You're the one who heard about it first. Why don't you go deal with it? You know, the progression in Matthew 18 is, if you see that, you go humbly confront it. If they don't deal with it, bring someone else. If the two of you, they don't receive that, then bring it to the church and we'll deal with it. But, you know, it's everybody's job. I mean, we are, you know, certainly we are coveting spiritual gifts. We're a church that believes spiritual gifts are for today, and there's lists of spiritual gifts in several places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "But the manifestation or the appearance of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And the point of the spiritual gifts is to profit everybody, to minister to everybody. You know, Jesus himself said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And so if you've been gifted with anything by the Spirit, if it's mercy, if it's helps, if it's exhortation, if whatever your spiritual gift is, it should be done in a way to build the body up. And we should be provoking each other to love and to good works. And, you know, a lot of times the way to provoke one another to good works is to do good works ourselves, so that other people see it and will emulate. You know, that's part of the point, is being sacrificial and in our helping of other people. And, you know, that's our job, everybody's job. And the interesting thing, though, is the way he set these out in order. First is to draw near, because if you don't have a close relationship with him, there's no way you're ever going to stand fast. And then after you've drawn near and your relationship is built, then you can stand fast. But if you haven't stood fast, how are you going to provoke anybody else to good works? I mean, if somebody sees me living in a compromise, sees me saying one thing from the front and doing something else in my life, then I'm not going to provoke them to good works. I'm going to provoke them to be a hypocrite as well, because they're going to say, "Well, he isn't doing it. Why should I? This is obviously a gain to him." So all of those things have to happen in that order. The greatest commandments, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're to draw near. Then we're to stand fast. We're not to let go. We're to hold on to what we've been taught. And then we can provoke others to good works. It says in verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, well, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? No. I suppose you don't. But we are told not to forsake the gathering ourselves together. And that's not just, you know, Sundays or Thursdays or whatever day, but it's house to house. It's fellowship. You know, he says, so much more as you see the day approaching. I hope you see it approaching. I know I can. You can't help but read the news. Bob's all about, I don't know where he is, he must have gone out. He's all about the prophetic end times. And whenever there's these headlines that come up about, you know, Iran making treaty with Russia or whatever, he's like, see, look up, man. I'll get these emails. Look up, you know, and you'll read the headline and say, oh, yeah, it's coming. I mean, you see everything lining up just like the Bible said it was going to line up. The day is approaching. And we're going to be hanging out for eternity, so we might as well get used to each other now, right? Bite the bullet and start to develop some relationships. Not forsaking the assembly. And then he goes into this little section. I'm going to read down through the whole thing. This is another one of those ones used to beat Christians up throughout the years. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a loving God, of the living God, excuse me. You read through that, and you know, one of the things that we said when we were going through chapter 6, you know, do you read a verse like that and does it scare you? You know, if we've received the knowledge of the truth and yet we willfully sin. Well, again, if you're willfully sinning, good. I hope you are troubled by that, because I don't think God ever intended us to be in willful disobedience and yet feel warm and fuzzy about our life. But you'll know what he's saying here. Certainly these are people who have received the knowledge of the truth. But he's just talked about this being the superior sacrifice, about how, and when you take this in context, this is people who now know the truth, that there is a better sacrifice, that the old things were just a shadow, and now that is done away with because the new one is here. And these are people who are maybe confused, saying, yeah, but the sacrifice is still going on, and hasn't ended yet. And he's saying, no. Because once you've received the knowledge of the truth, if you go back from that, what else is there? That is the sacrifice. You know, he said, Moses' law, people who despise Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And it died without mercy under two or three, literally. The ones who were the two or three were supposed to be throwing the first stones. How much sore punishment, suppose you, if it's a better sacrifice, if it's a better covenant with better sacrifices and a better priesthood, then there's probably going to be better punishments for rejecting it. I mean, it all goes hand in hand. And he says, But again, he's talking about people who know that it's the truth, but reject it. And he gives three things that they have done. They've trodden underfoot the Son of God and his count. And they've trodden underfoot the Son of God. The Son of God came, he died for them, and they knew the truth about it, but they rejected it. Number two, they counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Rather than agree that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, that he was the Passover lamb, they say, no, he was a criminal worthy of death. You know, and they agree with those who say, let his blood be upon us and our children. And third, these are people who have done despot under the Spirit of grace. And we talked about this earlier, about the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's job, before you know the Lord, is to woo you and to call you into salvation. And if you reject, you've received the truth about Jesus is the way, you reject that truth, there's no other sacrifice for you. Where else are you going to go? Back to the bulls and the goats? They all pointed to Christ in the first place, talking about the one who would come. Well, he's the one. So if you reject that, there's no other way. There is no other way. And, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance belongeth to me. That's a good verse. I mean, when you look at Moses, he had continual struggles with the people that he was called to lead. And at various times, different ones, including his brother and sister, basically stood up and said, what makes you so holy? You're the one God's going to use? Aren't we prophets too? And Moses never fought for himself. If you go back and you look through the record, whenever that happened, he immediately fell on his face before the Lord, pretty much usually praying for mercy on the ones, because he understands that they weren't rebelling against him, they were rebelling against God. And for us, when we're living like we're supposed to, when we have a testimony of Christ in our lives, and we go out and we share that, and people reject us for that, you know, I have a tendency to want to defend myself and say, oh yeah, well, what about... But I can't do a thorough job at it as God can. No way. And he is much more thorough. And, you know, vengeance is his, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, but in verse 32, call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion, on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. he says, you know, don't you remember? Look, when you first started and you guys got saved, because these are converts. They're Jewish converts who are now looking back longingly at the old system. He's like, don't you understand? You know, you endured great afflictions, and that happened. You know, around 49 A.D. was when it really started happening under Claudius. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. It talks about Aquila. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. See, at this point, Rome is persecuting the Jews, and even more so, they're persecuting the Christians. So if you were a Jewish Christian, you were the bottom of the pile. And these guys had already started being chastised, being punished for what they believed. And he's saying, don't you remember when it first started? Remember back. You endured great afflictions. Part of it just, you know, you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions. You suffered, and just because you were companions of them that were so used. He said, you had compassion on me and my bonds. And again, is that a Paul? Sounds like it to me, but tough to say. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You ever have your goods spoiled? You ever been robbed? You ever been robbed? I remember when I lived in Philadelphia, and I used to work at this company. And they had a very small parking lot because, you know, property was at a premium, and the higher ups parked in that parking lot. Across the street, or about half a block and across the street, was a Clover. It was very similar to a Kmart parking lot, and that's where us, you know, lower class ones parked. And I had a Jeep Wrangler, and I remember coming out after work and getting into my Wrangler and noticing that the passenger window was down on the floor and on the seat. And then I looked at where my radio used to be. And he did a masterful job, I must say. I mean, whoever did it knew what he was doing, because he really minimized the damage. I was very appreciative of that. He managed to cut one little tiny section of the plastic molding around there and slid that right out. And he took my radio, busted my window. And the thing that really bothered me the most, that was back when I was still a single guy, I had in the cup holder in the seat in between, beside my change, a bottle of cologne. My cologne, you know? There are some colognes that are your cologne. That was mine, okay? I was a Dracar Noir guy at the time. That was my cologne. That was my smell, okay? I'm not that guy anymore. My wife doesn't like it, you know? And if you don't smell good, your wife, what's the scent? So I wear what she likes now, but he took my cologne. I mean, it's personal, okay? You could rob any radio. There's a parking lot full of cars. Most of them, at least as good, if not better, than mine. A lot of radios, but you took my cologne. I was violated. I had been, you know, stuff. Well, imagine, I mean, that's nothing. I mean, come on, when you look back, imagine losing everything you have because of Christ. Imagine the laws of the land changing so that it said, if you're a Christian, do what you want to them. I mean, we don't face that. We can go and, you know, we can go to the police, and there's no questionnaire on the incident report saying, are you a Christian? Thank you, end of survey, please leave now. There's none of that. I mean, it's, you know, they protect equal protection under the law. But that's here in America, and that's not the way it is everywhere else. Try heading over to Saudi Arabia and sharing your faith. You'll get about a block before you're on a pole somewhere. No, not the same. Those religions. And imagine these people having their stuff taken, being told, you need to leave your home because it's not your home anymore. It's ours now. You lose everything. You forfeit it by being a Christian. But yet that's what some of these people endured. And he's reminding them of that. You know, he says this, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, saying, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he said, you know, we're renewed day by day. our outer man is perishing, and certainly light affliction. I mean, here's a guy who talks about being beaten with rods and whipped and stoned and shipwrecked and all the different things that happened to him. And he says, yeah, my light affliction, you know, it's, we don't faint, you know, we're renewed day by day. But he's calling them to remembrance what they'd already gone through. Because he says this, he says, cast not away, in chapter 10, verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Hang on, because you realize that you will be rewarded for everything you suffer for Christ. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. You know, and when you look at the Greek under that, it says, it repeats the word that's translated a little while, and it's like, yet for a little while, a very little while, and then he shall come, and will not tarry. And of course, the writer of this, prior to AD 70, expecting the imminent return of Christ. It's been 1900 years. But we're still to be expecting. He doesn't say, yet a little while, and then the Antichrist, and then you only got 7 more years, and then you're getting out of here, baby. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, okay, just the imminent return, then 3.5 years, and once he breaks that treaty, boom, we're going. There's none of that. He's expecting Christ to return for them at any moment. He says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You know, and that, now the just shall live by faith. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. It's quoted in Romans 1:17. It's quoted in Galatians 3:11, and here in Hebrews. Interesting. Paul wrote Romans, and it talks about, a significant part of Romans talks about justification, being justified. Shall live. Galatians talks about how then shall we live. And then Hebrews, next chapter, Hebrews 11, he starts talking about faith, by faith, almost as if it's a commentary. Not that Paul wrote it, we really don't know that, but it seems like it to me. Because you look at the first verse of the next chapter, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not about trusting God for prosperity or, you know, name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and, you know, just sow your seed and you're going to get the new car and the new house and all that. Faith is about trusting a person who is faithful, we were told in verse 23, believing that he's coming in a very little while. And there's not much more time. I hope, you know, your hearts are expecting the Lord to return, and I hope you're living in such a way that you do plan on him showing up at any minute. I just can't imagine it going on much longer. I really can't, you know. Things aren't getting better. I don't know if you've read the news lately, but things are going downhill. Things are aligning in such a way that I just can't see it. If it does go 1900 more years, I am so glad that we're here now and not 1900 years from now, because, man. But he's coming. And so let me encourage you, if there's anything that's, you know, if you look around and you see, it seems like the Christians getting the shaft and the heathens getting all the good things, be like the guy in Psalm 50 or 51, is it? Who said he almost slipped because he looked at the prosperity of the unbeliever, but then he went to the house of the Lord and he saw their end and he realized that they were placed in a slippery place. You know, we need to remember as well that we've been set free, and yeah, we have to suffer through some things for a little while for the cause of Christ, but he's coming back. Just a little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. If you're living in compromise and you're praying that he doesn't come back right now because of what's going on in your life, I hope he doesn't listen to you, because I'm praying against you. I want him to come now. Bob, let's do a song. Come on up here, man. You get your guitar in your hands. You're standing at the door. Let me pray while you plug in up there. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It'll probably work really good. All over Thursday. Yeah, Lord, we pray, Father, that you do come quickly. And we pray that until that day, you give us the strength to endure. Lord, give us your peace. Fill us with your spirit that we may minister to one another. Lord, and we may be vessels in your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.